Great. So, we are have 2 weeks left in Genesis. We've spent a number of weeks, months now, looking at the life of Joseph. And we have 2 weeks left to go. And I pray that you've been blessed as we've journeyed through Joseph's life. And I know for myself, anyway, I always preach to myself before I preach to anyone else, and this has been I think a word in season for me, my family, and I believe our church as well. And I pray that you've been encouraged by it, and thank you to those of you who are just always encouraging us. It really does mean a lot, the wee messages and texts, and just to know that you guys are praying for us means the absolute world. So thank you so much for just being who you are, Sandy Hills Parish Church. So this morning we're going to read from Genesis chapter 49. And we're going to read from verses 1 down to verse 27. That's Genesis chapter 49, reading from verse 1 down to verse 27. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their wilfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is as strong as a donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labour. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his riders fall backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil." Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer once again. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the time we have together this morning. And Lord, we know that many in our community and many in our congregation are heartbroken, Lord, and mourning just now. And Father, we give thanks for Jean Tedis' life, Lord. And as we gather to celebrate her life and gather, Lord, to pay our respects on Tuesday, we pray that you would be with her family, Lord, and her friends and her loved ones. Father, we also pray for the Rogers family. We pray your hand of protection and comfort upon them. Would you watch over them and be with them, God, we pray. And Lord, also with the McLeish family, Lord, we pray that you would be with them, Lord, as they grieve the loss of a wife, Lord, and an auntie. Would you gather around them with your loving arms and be with them each step of the way. Father, thank you for the comfort we can take from your word that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Lord. And we ask that the great Comforter, Lord, the Prince of Peace, would draw alongside all who are brokenhearted and all who are mourning at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. And Father, as we gather around your word now, would you speak, for your servants are listening. We thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that it never returns to you void. Thank you, God, that it is God-breathed. And Lord, we can stand upon it as our authority. And we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would be changed and molded into who you are calling us to be as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, as I said, we've got 2 weeks left in Genesis. And this morning, as we've just read, and as you will know now, Jacob is on his deathbed, and we'll see next week that he passes away. So this is the last thing that he speaks over his children. And what is incredible to see as we journey through the rest of the Old Testament, we see what Jacob has said, the blessings he's spoken, the prophetic words that he has uttered over the life of his children, and even for their descendants, we see them unfold as we journey through the Old Testament. But this morning, what I want us to do is to focus on the four eldest children of Jacob. And why we do that will become clear as we spend time together this morning in God's word. So what Jacob has done 2 weeks ago, Jacob had called for Joseph to come, and Joseph brought his children, and Joseph's children, Manasseh and Ephraim, were blessed by Jacob and pretty much adopted into Jacob's family as children. But now this morning, as we've read in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is blessing his own 12 sons. His own 12 sons. And Jacob calls for them to come and be gathered around him. And that's what happens. They gather around him, and he speaks these words over them, blessings and prophetic insight into their lives. The things that were to happen to them. That's what he says. I will tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Now that isn't because Jacob was powerful, but the one who he worshipped and the one who he walked with, God, is powerful. He is all-knowing. He's omnipresent and he's omnipotent and he's sovereign. And God was revealing these things to Jacob, and Jacob shared them as blessing, as encouragement, but also as warnings to his children. And Jacob, as we could understand, he starts with the eldest son. He starts with Reuben. And Reuben's blessing at the beginning goes well. It sounds positive. You are my might. You are my firstborn, the first fruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. And it starts off well, and you can just imagine Reuben standing there, and as Jacob is saying these things, his chest getting puffier and puffier, getting more and more probably excited as to what Jacob is about to say. Maybe he was thinking Jacob had forgotten all the stuff and was putting all that wrongdoings to the side. And we hear the hope that Jacob had for his firstborn Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might, the fruitfulness, first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. And then verse 4 would have hit Reuben like a brick wall. But Reuben, you are unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. Wow. It would be like a brick wall. This was no longer a blessing for Reuben. And as we can see in verses 3 and 4, we see the hope that Jacob had for his firstborn Reuben. And those hopes were short-lived. They weren't fulfilled. And why was that? Well, Jacob tells us, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. I don't know if you can remember me saying a number of weeks ago that Reuben had slept with his father's wife. He had slept with Jacob's wife. And this was his downfall. He had slept with his father's wife. And as we journeyed through there, verses 3 and 4, I don't know if you've got your Bible open, you can see that he starts by speaking to Reuben. And how does he end it? He went up to my couch. At the end of addressing Reuben, he is no longer even speaking to Reuben, but he is turned to the rest of his sons and saying, he went up to my couch. Reuben, you were doing this, you. And you can just hear Jacob turning away from Reuben. And Reuben's time and turn was over. And he starts to address the brothers already. Even though he was still speaking about Reuben, he has turned his attention from Reuben. Or turned his gaze from Reuben. He went up to my couch. And I want us to spend a few moments this morning and draw out and speak about this key principle that we see in Reuben's life and that we need to learn from in Reuben's life. Reuben had the status. He was firstborn. He had the status. He had the attributes. He was power. He had power, strength, and all these different things. He had the expectation of being my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Jacob had great expectations for his firstborn, Reuben. But Reuben was let down because of the way he conducted himself, the way he carried himself, the way he acted. You see, he had it doesn't matter if you have the gifts or the attributes or the expectations, but if you do not conduct yourself in a godly manner, those things count for nothing. How we carry ourselves as God's people is of great importance. You can have the gifts, the attributes, the expectations, you can have the status, you can have the titles, but if you do not conduct yourselves, if your footsteps are not clothed in purity and in holiness, those things, they count for nothing because God looks at the heart. You might be the most eloquent speaker. I might be, I know I'm not, but even if I was the most eloquent speaker, if I don't have love, as Paul says in Corinthians, I'm like a resounding gong, a clashing cymbal. It counts for nothing. How we carry ourselves, how we conduct ourselves, our character matters. It's of great importance. And what is often the stumbling block for so many male leaders who fall? Or who have a fall. Sexual sin. Sexual sin is often something that trips up. And sadly, it's often male leaders. Those who are leaders in the church. It's nothing new. We see it in scripture as well. Even from Reuben or later on, we see King David. With how he acts with Bathsheba. And then he tries to cover it up. And we need to pray that God would raise godly leaders, godly servants in the church, with all of the attributes that they need, but that they would have God-given integrity and Christ-likeness as they conduct themselves, as they carry themselves, and as they act. Would people see Christ? You see, the only thing that stopped Reuben from being who he was meant to be, from Reuben fulfilling what he was meant to be, was how he conducted himself. He had the attributes, he had the status, the expectations were there, the giftings were there. But his character let him down. And this image in verse 4 of being unstable as water is an image that's meant to highlight the flaw of Reuben's impulsiveness. And when Reuben's descendants would later settle in the Transjordan, that is east of the River Jordan, they would soon disappear. No judge, no king, no prophet would come from the tribe of Reuben. And what we see here is Reuben being disqualified from who he was meant to be. And then Jacob moves on to the next two sons, Simeon and Levi. With Reuben being disqualified, the expectation would then be it would fall to the next eldest. And what's interesting, I don't know if you've noticed, that all of the other brothers are mentioned individually, but here Simeon and Levi are put together. They're put together. Why was that? Well, what disqualified them was the same act. In Genesis chapter 34, these two brothers, Simeon and Levi, what they do is they went and, after their sister Delilah was defiled, they went and they massacred a whole city of men. That's what we read, that they killed men in anger and in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. What that means is that they crippled the oxen, they crippled the cattle that belonged to that people. And they killed a whole group of men, the Shechemites. And the way that they acted, it wasn't in justice, but it was in anger and violence. And because of that, they are also disqualified. And we see Jacob again distance himself from Simeon and Levi. That's what, when he says in verse 6, "O my glory be not joined to their company." That, "O my glory," there's a parallel phrase like it in the Psalms, which talks about the heart. And what he's saying is, "Not let not my heart be joined to these people. I don't want to be in the same company or identified with Simeon and Levi because of the atrocity that they committed." And what we see is that Simeon and Levi, they too are disqualified. So it's not going too well. Reuben's disqualified. Simeon and Levi are disqualified. Now, you'll be forgiven after journeying through Genesis and the life of Joseph for thinking that actually everyone's going to be disqualified until we get to Joseph, this beloved son of Jacob. But actually, that isn't the case. We get to Judah. And this is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning, looking at what is said to Judah and about Judah. Now, Judah was not innocent. Absolutely not. Again, a number of weeks ago, we spoke about in Genesis, I think it's in chapter maybe 38 or thereabouts, where Judah, he impregnated the wife of his deceased son. His son had died and Tamar is widowed and he wouldn't give his other son to Tamar. And Tamar goes away. And then Judah goes and he thinks that he's sleeping with a Canaanite prostitute, and it turns out to be Tamar. And then word comes back to Judah that Tamar has fallen pregnant, and he is outraged and he says that Tamar is going to get put to death. And then it unfolds that Judah was the one who impregnated Tamar. And we see in that moment a turning point in Judah's life where he declares this. And what this statement I'm about to read says is that he basically looks at his own soul and sees how flawed he is. What he says about Tamar is that Tamar was more righteous than I. He understood the state of his soul. And from that moment, we see a turning point in Judah's life and in his character. From then on, whenever we see Jacob being spoken to by his children, it's no longer Reuben or Simeon or Levi who it should have been, because they were the elder than Judah. But Judah steps up as the leader. He steps up. He's the one who convinces Jacob to allow Benjamin to come to Egypt. Judah's the one that says that if nothing's going to happen to Benjamin, but if it does, I will give you my own children, Dad. And then when they go to Egypt, and when Joseph has orchestrated this event to take place where Benjamin seems to be stealing from them, and Joseph says that I'm going to keep Benjamin here, the rest of you can go. What happens? Judah says, I will give my life for Benjamin. We see this transformation in Judah's life. And of course it would be Judah who would say that, because what happens in that moment as he's giving his, saying that I'm going to give my life for Benjamin's, what we see there is this prophetic image of Christ's substitutionary atonement and death taking the place for his people. And why do I say, of course, it would be Judah? Well, as we journey through what Jacob says to Judah, we see this link between Judah and the coming Messiah. Judah's blessing is incredible. It is only matched in length and in eloquence by Joseph's. But Judah's blessing has the most prophetic element to it out of all of the other sons that are spoken to and addressed. It far outweighs any of the other sons with the prophetic element that Jacob speaks into Judah's life and over Judah's life and their descendants. So Jacob begins in verse 8 by saying, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And that word praise is a play on the Hebrew word for because praise in Hebrew sounds like Judah. It's the two words sound the same. And it starts off, well, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Quite incredible. And then Jacob goes on and he says, Judah is a lion cub. And he talks about him being couched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And this these words that Jacob is using about the hand on the neck of your enemies, it's all part of this lion imagery. That is how a lion carries its prey, by their neck. And being crouched down as a lion. And it talks about prey and things like that. All of this imagery is meant to highlight and further the image of Judah being like a lion. And these verses, what they are doing is they are ascribing power and crying out about leadership in Judah's life and in his descendants that would come after him. Effectively, what Jacob is saying here is that Judah is the lion cub out of all of his sons. That Judah is like the lion of Jacob. Now, as I say that, some of you might already be thinking about that phrase that is, and the title and name that is ascribed to Jesus about being the Lion of Judah. So listen to these words from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And that is speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Some of you are probably already thinking about that well-known praise song, "The Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, ascended to heaven and evermore shall reign." So why is Jesus known as the Lion of Judah? Well, as I said, Jacob is speaking this lion imagery over Judah because out of all of the sons that Jacob had, Judah was the leader. He was the one who was noble of that title. So it's only right and fitting that the noblest and most precious, the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most amazing descendant of Judah would be given the title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And we know that that is Jesus. Read with me verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. As we begin in a couple of weeks with Advent, I wanted to spend time here this morning to really start to prepare our heart for the Advent season. I want to say this to you, friends. Jesus' coming was not a surprise. It was not a last minute decision that heaven made. It wasn't like heaven was looking around and scrambling for some sort of answer. And God the Father said to God the Son, "You need to go. I don't know what else to do." It was always God the Father's plan to send Jesus, his one and only Son, into this world. That's why we read later on in the New Testament that Christ was crucified before the foundations of the earth. It was always plan A. Jesus was always going to be the one who would come and save God's people from their sins. Jesus was always meant to be the Messiah. And as we read these verses that has been spoken over Judah, yes, he's speaking about Judah and some of his other descendants, but in its fullness, what these verses point to is the coming Messiah, the coming of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain into this world. Been slain for his people. And what I find amazing is that God chose to use this family. The more I read about Jacob's family, the more certain and confident I am that if they had something like the Jeremy Kyle show back in Joseph and Jacob's day, this family would have been on it. They would certainly have been on it. So many flaws, so many strange and weird things happen, so many wrongdoings take place. But God had covenanted with their fathers, with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And we see God being faithful to his word and to his people. And this promise of this Lion of the Tribe of Judah who would come. God's redemption plan was in place even now. Even as Jacob was speaking these words over the life of Judah and his descendants, we see on this side of the cross of Calvary, God's redemption plan being rolled out in his perfect timing. Out of all of the brothers, Jacob declares in his blessing that leadership would come from Judah's tribe. From Judah and Tamar's line, which would eventually produce the great King David. And in an earthly sense, Jacob was spot on because King David would come. And what a great King David was. But there was something much bigger at play here. And as we see, and as I said, on this side of the cross of Calvary, we see it wasn't just being spoken about King David, this descendant that would come from Judah. It wasn't just King David that was being spoken about, but it was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself, King Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. I love that God was at work And God is still at work. And King Jesus is still on his throne. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. So it's speaking about this leadership, this authority, this rule that would come from Judah's line. And then we have this clause, until tribute comes to him. And there's a wee bit of debate about this clause, until tribute comes to him. This word tribute is Sheol in Hebrew. And it isn't used anywhere else in Scripture to point to the Messiah. And it's been translated here as tribute. Other ways or other people would translate this verse or construct this verse slightly differently and would maybe read it as till what is his comes. And what that would mean is that until Judah's full heritage appears, and we know that his full heritage was Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or until he comes to whom it belongs. That the likes of King David were just filling a gap until the greatest king, King Jesus, would come on the scene. And this thought is picked up by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 21. And this is what it says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, a ruin. I will make it a ruin. The crown will not be restored until he to whom it rightly belongs shall come. To him I will give it. And those words, again, pointing to the coming Messiah, King Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here we have this messianic connection. Verse 10 is speaking and is saying that Judah's tribe is going to be the tribe that leaders would come from, that royalty would come from. And we see that in its fullness. The full heritage of what Judah is going to get is found in the person of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I love this verse 11. Verse 11 shows the abundance that this king would have, the abundance that would come with the messianic age. Let's read verse 11 together. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Speaking about the abundance that would come with this promised royalty, this promised king. There would be so much grapes. There would be such an abundance of grapes that the king could tie his animals to the vine. And he wouldn't be concerned about the donkey eating the grapes. Why? Because there's such an abundance. There would be such an abundance of grapes. And then the second part of verse 11, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. One commentator, as I was studying these verses, said this, that the second part of verse 11 means that there would be so much wine that people could afford to wash their clothes in it. Now, that might be true in some sense, but I couldn't help myself. But as I read these, I couldn't help myself but picture and have the thought and being brought to the place of Calvary where the shedding of the blood took place and think about communion or the Lord's Supper as Jesus spoke about this new wine and the new blood of the new covenant that would come through the shedding of his blood. I couldn't help but picture Jesus breaking the bread and sharing the cup with his followers. And as he would go and be crucified on the cross, and as we'd see his blood being shed, and think about the Passover in Exodus, where we see the blood of the spotless lamb being put over the doorposts of the house so the angel of death would pass over. These images just jumped off the pages to me. And I think that that is what we see in these verses. We see a prophetic image of what this king would come to do, that he wouldn't just come to rule his people, but he would come to lay down his life for his people. Such was his love for his people that he would give his own life, that we can be washed in his blood, that we can be washed in his blood. Let me ask you a question. I see that time is going on, but just give me a few more moments and few minutes of your time this morning. Let me ask you a question, though. What was the first miracle that Jesus performed? Turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Turning the water into wine at the wedding in Canaan. So we read off in John's Gospel, chapter 2. I'm just going to read a few verses from it for us this morning. There was 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed. Jesus turned the water into wine. What we see here is being spoken about, the garments have been washed in wine. I'd never seen this link before. Of course, the first miracle that Jesus would perform on in his earthly ministry would be the turning water into wine. Why do I say of course? Well, I think this is one of the first in-depth messianic prophecies that we see in the Bible, found in Genesis. Yes, there's this, the promise of the child who would come to crush the serpent's head. But we see here something really in-depth that Jacob is speaking over Judah. Of course, Jesus' disciples believed. They saw what Jesus did, and his glory has been made manifest there as water has been turned into wine. And we see here that the one who Jacob is speaking about that would come from Judah would bind his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, and he washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Genesis 3:15, we have the promise that this child would come born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And this promise is preserved through righteous Noah and the ark. And then the promise of a son to childless and hopeless Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac is born, and then Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and we've read their names this morning in Genesis chapter 49. And then Judah, we see through Judah this promise continue and being built upon and being declared more, and we're learning more about the promised one who would come all the way down to King David, the great King David, who would continue the line to the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And when the line of the tribe of Judah was born, he was born in Judah. He was born in the town of Bethlehem in the most amazing way. And then Jesus stands and he turns water into wine. And his disciples, they see and they believe because they know whose presence it is they're standing in, because his glory has been made manifest. this abundance of wine, the best wine they had ever tasted. And then as verse 10 says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Friends, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. And this is what we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Messiah is the promised one in the Old Testament. He is the unifying message of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And on this side of the cross, as we look back and look through the cross of Calvary as our lens to what Jesus has done, and as we read these passages on this side of the cross, we see the unifying message of the one who would come, the lamb that would come to be slain, but the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It is all about Jesus. And we know that we can only know the hope that this King of Kings offers when we put our hope and trust in him and been washed by the shedding of his blood. I was singing the praise song this week. I'm coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed from Calvary. Friends, if your Christian life is not about Jesus and centered on Jesus, if your church commitment is not about Jesus and centered around Jesus, you're doing it wrong. Because it is all about him. It has always been all about him. And it will always be about him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How great is our God, and he is the name above every other name. And as Jacob blessed Judah, we read of how we too are blessed by this promised King Jesus. Amen.